Thank you, Andy. I appreciate your kind words, and no, I don't remember that telephone call. Years ago, in regard to Andy's story, years ago, I was fixing to move and work with a congregation, and I asked Brother Jess Nutter about it. He said, well, why are you moving? And I said, well, I've got this problem and that problem. You know, I named two or three problems for him. And he said, you won't help yourself moving because of that. And I said, why not? He said, because when you get wherever you're going, you'll have the same problems but different faces. So you take it as best you can. I have chosen, for obvious reasons, I hope, by the time this lesson is over, to rename my lesson. One reason is I can't pronounce all those big words that are in the title in your flyer. And so we're going to call it Revelation plus Inspiration equals the Bible. When, as a boy preacher, I was probably 19, maybe 20 years old, I had the great honor of sitting at the feet of Foy E. Wallace, Jr., during an eight-day meeting at 100, West Virginia. I was overwhelmed by the knowledge that this man had of the Word of God, and amazed to hear it come out of his mouth, which was under a beautiful, full head of snow-white hair. On Tuesday evening, he preached on the theme that is the title of my lesson today, and I never had heard a sermon like that before. I'd always heard that the Bible is inspired. I'm not sure at that point I knew what that meant. But at any rate, the tremendous sermon that he preached that night opened up new vistas and closed many, many questions. For 2 hours and 45 minutes, we sat and listened to this man preach and felt kind of like the old farmer did who went to hear Alexander Campbell preach. Someone asked him what he thought of Campbell's sermon. He said, that's the last time I'm going to ride 8 mile on a road wagon to hear a man preach for 15 minutes. And another farmer standing nearby showed him his watch. He'd preached for 3 hours and a half. It was the next day, as a matter of fact. It was after midnight, and the man didn't realize it. Someone suggested to Brother Wallace one time that it would be a good idea if he would preach an occasional sermonette. He was living in Nashville at the time and editing the Gospel Advocate, and he was not, you know, at all concerned about our sitting for long periods of time. His reply was, sermonettes are preached by preacherettes to Christianettes who smoke cigarettes. So 2 hour and 45 minute sermon was pretty good after you heard that. When he introduced his sermon that night, he said, I want to recommend a book to all of the preacher boys that are in this audience. That was me. He said, a man by the name of Dr. Harry Rimmer has written a book entitled Inspiration plus Revelation equals the Bible. He said, you can read this little book in 10 minutes. Now, Brother Wallace probably could, but it took me a half an hour. He said, you can read this little book in 10 minutes, and you won't find anything that is contrary to the teachings of the Scriptures. You'll find many things that uphold the teachings of the Scriptures. I find one thing wrong with the book. And of course, being one of our preachers, he had to find something wrong with it, didn't he? But at any rate, he said, what I find incorrect is this. His title's backwards. He said it should be titled Revelation plus Inspiration equals the Bible. And right there he started that 2 hour and 45 minute sermon on the inspiration of the Word of God. He got it right because it is revelation plus inspiration that equals the Bible. And in the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at in just a little bit from the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 6 and going through 16, the Apostle Paul put it just that way. He pointed out to the people upon that occasion that what he was preaching, which later became a part of our Bible, what he was preaching had been revealed to him by heaven and inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is, and this is an ungrammatical statement, but the Bible is the most unique. But it sounds better than uniquest, doesn't it? It's the most unique book in the world, and that can't be doubted by anyone who's ever just sat down and read it, even as a piece of literature. I can remember when our children were small, we read them bedtime stories, and they were always from a Bible storybook. And our children would go to sleep listening to the narrations about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, listening to the portions of Scripture that were written by inspiration by Moses, and such things as the crossing of the Red Sea and the journeys in the wilderness. And they got up the next morning talking about them. That was a precious time for me, and I hope for them. But I learned very quickly in observing this that my preaching tends to put people to sleep. When I narrated the story to them of the precious little baby that was born in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, I had to define all of those terms. They wanted to know, what do you mean, born? And I said, well, as you know, from the observation of your mother, I was speaking more to Candy, babies come from mothers' bodies. Jesus came from a woman's body, just like any other baby that had ever been born on the face of the earth. And I went on to explain to them that swaddling clothes were something that they used to wrap babies in, even in my grandmother's day, and they wrapped them very tightly in them for several days and caused them to feel, so they thought, that they were still in the mother's womb. And a manger is a thing you feed hay and grain and things of that nature to animals, to cattle and so forth. You know, as we get older, the Bible becomes more precious to us. Children, like my children, children everywhere, heard these stories at their father's knee, or maybe at their mother's knee and across their father's knee. But nonetheless, they're precious stories. I prefer to call them narrations. That's one of my quirks. When we call them stories, someone might think that we're talking about something like, I don't know, Beowulf or something like that. It's a tale. But the Bible does not contain tales or fables that are not easily identified. The Bible is the Word of God. As you get older and go through life, you get to digging in it, you know. You come across something that you've read perhaps 100 times, as preacher at least, and you think, I don't really understand that verse. I wonder what that means. And you get busy. And when you get older, you simply glory in listening to men preach the Word of God. There was an old man, so one of my friends told me, in a congregation where he preached, who said, I just love to hear the gospel preached. As a matter of fact, I live from Sunday to Sunday. And so if we have that kind of attachment to and loyalty to the Word of God, things might be better than they are. But there's no way to explain the Bible's uniqueness except to say that it's heaven revealed and God breathed. It is indeed the book of books. One could spend almost endless pages just on this minor point that I have brought up. But years ago, a friend who was at that time an elder in this church, and I don't see him this morning, I hope his health is holding up, gave me a little plaque that had these words on it concerning the Bible, and I want to read them to you because they've sat in a bookcase or on a bookcase in my office since that time. This book contains the mind of God, the state of men, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true. There's a tremendous statement. Its histories are true, because the Bible is most often attacked by its detractors on the historical basis, but they haven't found one yet that isn't true. And they've been working on that for 500 years or more. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be saved. And practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map and the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored. Heaven is open. The way of hell, or the way to hell, is disclosed. Christ is its grand object. Our good is its design, and the redemption of man is its end, or purpose, we might say. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. It's given to you in life, will be opened in the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibilities, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. And what I ought to do right now is just sit down, really, because that one little paragraph says it all. But let's turn to the passage of Scripture that I was assigned this morning, if you have your testaments handy. Because I want to read to you from the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 6. I'm reading from the New King James Version, although there are several words in here that are more accurately translated in the old King James Version. But the apostle wrote these words, "However we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory or glorification, which none of the rulers of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him. But God's revealed them to us." Did I read that correctly? Yes. "God has revealed them to us through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Think about that. The Spirit penetrates all of the thinking of the divine Godhead. The deep things of God. Things that we can't even yet understand fully. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God." You don't know anything about salvation that the Holy Spirit hasn't told you. And if he hasn't told you, you don't know it. He says, "These things we speak, also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him." You've all had that experience, or at least you preachers have, haven't you? "I don't believe that silly stuff." "And he knows them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For God has made known the mind, or for who has made known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? We have, but we have," Paul said, the mind of Christ. Let's look at some things that are in there, and we can't cover everything that's in there, but let's, for the next 15 minutes or so, look at some important things. This statement that's found in verses 6 through 16 is in reality the second half of a contrast that was made by the Apostle Paul regarding the kinds of speech spoken to the Corinthians. The first kind that they were very familiar with, and they listened to oration after oration after oration from the wise men, the philosophers, who would speak to them from the street corners, in the theater, in a school, at the Acropolis, just anywhere they could get an audience, these wise men would speak to them. And you might have one speaking on this street corner and one speaking on that street corner, and they were absolutely contradicting one another because their ideas were based upon the thoughts of man. But many of these Corinthians were like the noble Bereans, about whom we read in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, who did not just listen to the oratory, but they checked it with the word of God. Paul's delivery and his message were not like what the heathen philosophers and their orations were like. Totally different, strange. And the difference caused the Apostle Paul to be called a babbler in Acts chapter 17, a seed picker. And he was laughed to scorn by some people and brutally persecuted because of the reality that he preached to them. And in reality, brethren, it was the Apostle Paul who had the last laugh, because what he taught was a message from heaven, not out of his head. And knowing the man as the scriptures present him, I would be willing to listen to some thoughts right out of his head, wouldn't you? But he spoke by the inspiration of God. He imbibed in the wisdom of God that was revealed to him, perhaps during his stay in the country of Arabia, the 3 years he was gone over there after his conversion. I don't know where it was revealed to him. I don't know how much was revealed at a time. But he said in the 13th chapter of this same book, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So he didn't know it all at that point, did he? And so he is looked down upon by those who are attracted by the great orators of the time. And that's probably one of the reasons that he warned the Colossian Christians in these words, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." He's saying you listen to Christ, not the people of the world. James spoke of the kind of wisdom that the Apostle Paul had attained through inspiration when he said the wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of God, to paraphrase and summarize. He said the kind of wisdom that is set forth by the heathen philosophers was self-seeking, full of bitter envy, earthly, sensual, and demonic. I take it from that list of adjectives that it's not worth much. But James went on to say, the wisdom that comes from God, by way of contrast now, is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's what's in the Bible, folks. There are two words that we want to look at as quickly as we possibly can. The first one is wisdom. The word wisdom in the Bible comes from a Greek word, sophia, or sophia. Perhaps sophia, I didn't look it up to see how it was pronounced, but every different grammar you look at gives you a different pronunciation for it. But according to Thayer's lexicon, it means wisdom broad and full of intelligence, used often, Thayer says, by knowledge of diverse matters. A little further down in the paragraph, he says this: it also refers to the supreme intelligence, You think of that, supreme intelligence, such as that of God or that belongs to God and also to Christ. It's a very special kind of wisdom. And the fools of this world will reject it. For example, if they reject the existence of God, they only fulfill the statement that was made in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And so we have this wisdom. It is not worldly wisdom. It's not the kind of wisdom you would hear from Aristotle or any of the ancient philosophers. But it's heavenly wisdom. It's from God. And that makes it different. And not just different, but very, very special so far as we are concerned. Here I'd like to make a little sidebar by pointing out that the rejection of this wisdom is the problem with the atheists, both ancient and modern. They have been unable to lay aside their own foolish thinking and accept the revealed truth of the Word of God. Well, neither were the so-called great minds of that age able to do it as well. For Paul says, the rulers of this age didn't cotton to this thing. Have you ever wondered what the world would have been like if the power structure of the ancient world had accepted the teachings of the gospel of Christ, knowing that he was the Messiah to come, and they didn't want him to be the Messiah, so they'd welcome him in, put him on a throne, and call him king and not crucify him at all? That's what Paul said here. If they'd known who he was, they wouldn't have crucified him. And by refusing to crucify him, they would have thwarted the purpose of God, wouldn't they? So Paul points that out for us. The next word we want to look at is the word mystery. Now, when we come across the word mystery in the Bible, we're not talking about Agatha Christie, nor are we talking about the so-called mysteries that the Roman Catholic Church likes to present. You know, they have the 12 stations and the 12 mysteries of the cross. And they make everything mysterious. I think sometimes they do that because they can't really answer the blunt questions of people, both Catholic and non-Catholic. And so if you can't answer a question, you just say, well, that's a mystery. And then it evolves. It's amazing how they do that. And I think the nuns must take a special course in seminary on how to make a mystery. But that's not what this word means. Appleberry, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, made some pertinent remarks in defining this term, and I think he's right. He said, mystery in the New Testament refers to that which would have remained unknowable if God had not revealed it through the inspired apostles and prophets. But since it has been revealed, we are not to assume that it takes on additional illumination or miraculous effort on the part of the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it. You know, people will say to some of these preachers around, well, I can't understand this passage. They say, just be patient and pray. The Holy Spirit will come to you and he'll reveal the meaning. And he sure does reveal a lot of different meanings to the same passage of Scripture, doesn't he? If that's what's going on. Paul clearly showed the Ephesians that God had made mystery known. If it's known, it's no longer a mystery. There's a certain way in which we use the word secret that might apply to this. We could talk about God's will, his plan for the salvation of man, as being a secret until he revealed it, until he told us about it. Even the prophets of the Old Testament who prophesied of the coming of Christ, pardon me, didn't fully understand what they were saying. How do you know that? Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the great apostle Peter wrote, of this salvation, that is salvation through the blood of Christ, of this salvation the prophets have inquired, searching carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what? Or in what manner of time, or in what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I got a mental picture of that. Here's Jeremiah. Zechariah is also in the city of Jerusalem, and they're both prophesying at the time. They're both trying to warn the Jews, who won't listen. And they happen to meet one day at McDonald's. And as they sat there eating burnt burgers and coffee, or maybe it's raw burgers and burnt coffee, I'm not sure how that goes, they began to talk about the things that they had said, and they say, you know, I wish I understood what that meant. We have the old scriptures. Let's see what we can learn from them. So they begin to unroll their scrolls right there in McDonald's in front of everybody. And they're searching in these scrolls, trying to find a clue as to what it is they have prophesied. But it wasn't fully revealed until after the death of Jesus. The nature of heaven's wisdom is very interesting to me. It is something that has never been seen by human eye. It was never heard by human ear. No one ever conceived of it. It had to be revealed from heaven. It talked about a man who was coming to this earth. The Old Testament scriptures did. And he was going to shed his blood. As a king, he would shed his blood and purchase his kingdom. Of this matter, Butler, I think, who's deceased now, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians wrote on verse 9, saying, "This verse does not refer to the future state in heaven. Eye is not seen, ears not heard, neither entered on. It refers to the apostolic message of redemption through the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. That divine program was not conceived by man." You wouldn't find two of them that would agree, would you? I heard a Baptist preacher one time tell a story about three Baptists who were flying an airplane. The engine caught on fire, and so they jumped out. And before they hit the ground, they had organized three churches. And you know how that goes. But at any rate, I thought that was pretty telling for a Baptist preacher to say that. He later said in his little article, "But we must not condemn division among the Baptists too harshly," he said. "After all, there are only 120 of them." And I guess that's a small number. But coming back to the point that we're making is, it does not refer. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. He's not talking about heaven, as marvelous and wonderful as heaven might be. What's it talking about? It's talking about what Paul's talking about. The teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the writings of the epistles, if you please, and other portions of Scripture. And so, men have misinterpreted that passage almost totally. Well, before we run clear out of time, let's talk about the process by which God brought the New Testament and into the world, because it involved the Holy Spirit, the minds of men, and their tongues as well in preaching it. When we look at the New Testament, we're looking at a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul wanted the Corinthian Christians to know that it was by the Holy Spirit, one of the members of the Godhead, called God, if you please, in Acts chapter 5. He wanted them to know that it was the Spirit who had the power, the same Spirit, who had worked through him with signs and wonders and miracles. This was the same Spirit who had the power to bring the Word of God to their minds. The Holy Spirit is not an insignificant person, the third person of the Godhead, as we often put it, but he was a major player, if you please, in the role of bringing salvation, redemption to the world, and without him it wouldn't be here. Christ could have died upon the cross 1,000 times, but if the Holy Spirit had not revealed what he has revealed, it wouldn't do any good, wouldn't have done anyone any good. And so let's not make fun or in any way deprecate the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit gathered these things from the mind of God. The word search in this passage of Scripture may be a little bit unfortunate because it leaves us with the idea that the Holy Spirit didn't know anything about this message that he brought to the world in what we call the New Testament, so he had to go, you know, kind of leaf through the mind of God to get it. Actually, as one scholar pointed out, the word here translated search might be better translated as penetrate. The Holy Spirit penetrated the mind of God. He was one of the persons of the Godhead. He was in the planning stage of the redemption of mankind. He knew everything the Father knew. He knew everything the Son knew. He knew everything that he knew. And he revealed it to man. That was his job. To reveal it and inspire it. Now, we come now to man, and we talk about the work of man in this divine process. Paul began by giving us an explanation of divine wisdom, coming to the mature by pointing out that in preaching Christ through the glorious gospel, he and other apostles and prophets and inspired evangelists of the first century, such as John Mark, for example, had not received the spirit or the teaching or the wisdom of the world. The world didn't know this. Maybe it still doesn't after 2,000 years of effort. Worldly learning and teaching will never reveal to us what is beyond this pale. It'll never tell us anything about heaven. I have a daughter-in-law who amazes me from time to time. They have a little boy, you know, so big, 3 years old, I think he is. But don't ask me to be sure about that. I can't remember the ages of my grandchildren. But anyway, his dog died the other day. They had a big white boxer with a ring around his eye, and he just up and kicked the bucket. And they had another one, and these two dogs had lived in the same house together for all of their lives since they were puppies. And after the other one died, this one became mopey, and they think that this one died because he missed the other one. I don't know. But at any rate, Luke was crying about the death of his dog. And his mother told him, "Now don't worry, because Shiner's in heaven." Now I wonder who's going to walk those dogs in heaven. A little bit like a preacher I heard one time down in Pine Grove, West Virginia, not one of ours, I'm pleased to say, who talked about the fact that we would have to work when we got to heaven, because after all, there are horses there, and everybody knows that you have to reap hay and oats in order to take care of horses, and so we'd have to sow oats and... I'm right regularly amazed at the literal-minded people in this world. But let's look at man's work in this divine process. What was he? He was sort of a water pipe through which God worked. I know that's probably not a good illustration, but it's the best one I can think of. But here's the way it happened. The Holy Spirit, having the truth to be revealed about Christ and all that was involved, about the church and all that was involved, about anything in the New Testament dispensation and all that it involved, garnered that from the mind of Elohim, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He brought it down, so to speak, to this world, and he inserted it into the minds of apostles and prophets and evangelists. And that was revelation. Then the Holy Spirit made sure that they spoke God's message in the words that man needed to understand. I'm sure that sometimes God allowed them to use their own words because they have styles of writing, and you can pick that out in the New Testament. But sometimes he didn't either, because the word they thought would be a good one right here wasn't. It colored, no doubt, the interpretation one way or another. And so God gave them the message. And then when they started to preach it or to write it down, he guided that through the Holy Spirit as well. The apostle said, it was given unto us. And there is this us is an interesting word. It was not given to you and to me, except by being handed down very carefully. But the revelation was given to us, that is, to the people chosen in the first century. Morris says, regarding verse 10 in this passage, or 10 through 13, Paul speaks of the revelation as having been accomplished by the Holy Spirit. This is a kind of turning point. For while he previously mentioned the Spirit occasionally in his argument, he now begins to dwell on his, that is, the Spirit's activities. Searcheth does not mean the Spirit searched with a view of obtaining information. Rather, it is a way of saying that he penetrated into all things. There is nothing beyond the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, he said, and I agree with him. In particular, Paul specifies the deep things of God. Deep is often used of the mighty depths of the sea, and thus comes to signify unfathomable. It points us to the impossibility of any creature knowing the inner recesses of divine counsel, the depths of God, but it is known by the Holy Spirit, and it is this Spirit who revealed these truths to man. But if they had just kept them and not given them to the world in writing and in preaching, it wouldn't have done a great deal of good, would it? And so since God decreed that there was something for man to believe in and something for man to obey, then these people who had received the revelation had to tell it. Kind of like the two old farmers talking over the fence, and one of them said to the other, I'd like to tell you more about that, but I've already told you more than I know. This message had to be told, and not with more than they knew. It had to be preached in the words of God and with the limitation of the revelation itself. They couldn't say more than had been revealed, and they couldn't say less. And so they were sort of pipes, if you please, who brought the word of God. And I don't like to use that illustration, but as I said, I can't think of another. Who brought all that God knew and that we needed to know about our salvation. Now, we must remember a verse in the Old Testament, lest we think we know everything that God knows. The great prophet Moses said, secret things belong to God. And I think there are just some things, brethren, we shouldn't ask any questions about. Wouldn't do us any good to know it. Couldn't understand it if we did. It's a secret thing of God. Exactly how does providence work? As far as I'm concerned, that's a secret thing from God. I can't tell you exactly how it works, but I can tell you that we recognize it after we've experienced it, don't we? We can illustrate it with the lives of Joseph and Esther and other great people of the Old Testament, but how does God get it here? How does he work through providence? Well, he works for our good through providence, that is, when ours, I mean Christian, but how does he do it? I don't know. You know why I don't know? Explanation, so far as I know at this point in my life, has never been made in the Bible. And so how it works is a secret thing of God. A Scottish writer by the name of Urquhart, and has a very strange spelling, Urquhart. But he said this about the inspiration and the accuracy of the scriptures. He said, if the apostles were with us now, and above all, if the Lord were still bodily present with us, how many there would be who would hasten to carry all of their questions to them, and who esteem one word from their lips weightier than all the press has poured forth upon the question. That is the question they would be asking the apostles. But here, and I think he's indicating the Bible, we have this very answer. The unquestioned words of the Lord and of his apostles have already decided the matter for all believing men. And so, if you have a problem that you cannot find an answer for, you don't pray for Jesus to put it in your head. But you pray for God to give you the patience to study the Bible until you find it. Warfield, a name known to many, who wrote a classical work called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, he said the biblical books are called inspired as the divinely determined products of inspired men. Did you get that? The divinely determined products of inspired men. The biblical writers are called inspired as breathed into by the Holy Spirit so that the product of their activities transcends human power and becomes divinely authoritative. That's another good point. I wish I had time to develop that just a little bit. The Bible is authoritative. It isn't something just to tell us a story. Inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Holy Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. And to that I say amen. There was an old man who worked in an early type of restoration movement in Scotland by the name of Haldane. And Haldane was a prolific writer, although not many of his books have survived. But in his book called The Inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, he makes a statement that I want to paraphrase for you. His statement says that inspiration kept the Bible from being corrupted in later centuries, for there were so many ancient copies in existence that were perfectly uniform that any alteration would have been immediately recognized, and the person who made it would be called into question. I think Haldane was right. I think the prolific number of manuscripts that we have found, over 5,000 of them, and they all agree in their language, is evidence of the fact that God was working beyond just giving it to man and man giving it to the first century. Now, there's one other point. And then the lesson's yours. No, there's not another point. The lesson's yours. I'm 5 minutes over time. And there's a lesson for you. Don't ever let a preacher get started talking. But at any rate, we will turn the podium back to Brother Andy.